rather late in the morning, so you'll probably not get 30 minutes of sermon. I know some of you will feel cheated by that, so I'm going to have to cut it a little bit shorter, just a little bit. If you'll go back to Acts 6, 1 through 7, that's the basic text that we'll refer back to. The question I'd like to try to answer this morning is really twofold. What is the church, and who is supposed to lead it? What kind of persons are supposed to lead the church? But it's the second question that's the one I'm the most interested in. But in order to answer the second question, you have to really ask the first question and answer it. What is the church? So let's start with that. We're going to ask, what is the church? Try to answer that. And then we're going to ask, who should lead the church? Jesus mentions the church in all of his earthly ministry only two times. Matthew 15, Matthew 18. Matthew 15, he responds to Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," by saying, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Right, that's the first one. I will build my church. Second is Matthew 18, where Jesus describes a situation where there is sin of a public and notorious sort that is evident in the congregation, and one is to go and confront the individual. And if they repent, you've won their soul. If they don't repent, then you go back with witnesses. If they still don't repent, he then says, tell it to the church. Not that anybody does that anymore, but anyway, that's what Jesus said. You think there'd be some sense of compulsory nature to it, where Jesus says, tell it to the church. But anyway, so we try to do that. Tell it to the church. Tell what to the church? Tell the church about the public notorious sin about which there is no repentance. And if he continues unrepentant, then you are to regard that person as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, that is, as a pagan. You exclude them. You expel them from the church. You have to weigh Jesus' statements about the church. You can't count them, because in those two statements, Jesus is packing virtually everything that we need to know about the church. For example, its importance. Jesus says, I will build my church. Is there anything else that Jesus is committed to building? Anything else that he's declared he intends to build in this world? I'm not aware of anything. He's not building a business. He's not building a nation. But he is building a church. I will build my... And he attaches his name to it. That's the personal pronoun. That's my church. Is there any other institution in connection with he uses the personal pronoun? No. Only the church does he call my church that bears his name that he is committed to building. And then, I think safely assuming that when he says church again in chapter 18, he's talking about the same institution that he's building in chapter 16 of Matthew. Then he says, tell it to the church. So the church is something to which a thing can be told. That is, it's an institution. It has membership, because one can be included and excluded. It has standards for membership, criteria by which to evaluate members, behavioral criteria, and doctrinal criteria. So there are criteria for inclusion and exclusion according to what you believe and how you live. So there are doctrinal requirements, and there are ethical or moral requirements in terms of this membership. It implies that there is a form of discipline by which you take the process along, from admonition to excommunication. It implies a form of government within which the discipline is exercised. In other words, the church is an institution. And so in the book of Revelation, Jesus is talking to churches, the church at Laodicea, the church at Philadelphia. The epistles are written to the church at Corinth and the church in Colossae. They are, as it were, brick and mortar, actually existing. There is a real presence of the church in the world. So, the church is not an informal gathering of believers. It's not a group of like-minded people with similar tastes and similar interests who decide to get together at the coffee shop in order to read the Bible together and to pray together. That's not the church. The church has this institutional dimension to it. It has a government. It has membership. It has standards. We could fill that in further with the rest of the New Testament. It's got sacraments. It's got officers. That's the church that Jesus is building. It is a covenant community, gathered not according to any socioeconomic criteria or racial or ethnic criteria or generational or age criteria or taste, preference, or style criteria. In fact, the church is made up of a people who are not like me. Now, that's the background of the problem that was taking place in Acts chapter 6. You have Hellenistic widows, that is, widows who were Jewish, who were from the surrounding Greco-Roman world, and then there were the Palestinian Jewish widows who were from right there in Palestine. And there was a conflict between the two groups of women. They didn't form different congregations. They didn't have a congregation for the Hellenistic Jews and a congregation for the Palestinian Jews. In fact, many, if not most, of the conflicts that are being dealt with in the epistles, most of which are dealing with a conflict of one sort or another, a problem of one sort or another, has to do with problems between people who are unlike each other. So, for example, Titus 2, you have directions being given out loud in the congregation to the young women and to the older women, to the young men and the older men. 1 Corinthians 7, imagine the epistle being read. Married people, unmarried people. Ephesians 6, children are present. Children, obey your parents, it says. They would have heard the exhortation. Children, parents. It's Galatians 3, Jews, Gentiles. In other words, every worldly criteria is represented by those demographics of age and ethnicity and marital status, and they're all there in those single congregations, the whole people of God gathered together under the authority of God's word, under the authority of the leadership of the church. And so the church is a covenanting community. It consists of the whole people of God, young, old, children, parents, married, singles, black, white, Jewish, Gentile, who are all committed to each other, not because they have a similar socioeconomic status, not because they're the same ethnicity or race, but committed to each other because they have covenanted together. And so we're able to depend upon each other and rely upon each other and be there for each other when we are in need. I can count on you and you can count on me. It's not like the local gymnasium where I join and I go as it suits me. And when it's meeting my needs, I go. And if there's something else that comes along, maybe a home workout routine, then I just stay home. Or maybe there's some other gymnasium that opens up. Well, then I go over there according to my own individual needs and preferences. And so I drift around from place to place according to my own desires. And as my needs are being met. Now, that may work for a gymnasium, but that's the wrong model for the church. The church is a place where we're in covenant with God and with each other. And so we're committed to each other and devoted to each other, and we're there for each other, and we can count on each other. And that's the church that Jesus is building. It has a form of discipline. It has a form of government. It has officers. It has standards of behavior and conduct. It has membership from which you can be included and excluded. That's the church that Jesus is building and to which we are called to be a part and committed. Who then is to lead that church? Answer, elders do. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 speaks of the elders who have charge over you. 1 Timothy 5:17, who rule over you. 1 Corinthians 16:16, be in subjection, Paul says, to your leaders. And then here, Hebrews 13:17, most explicitly, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And then he says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So there are officers to whom members are called to submit, having elected them into office, having chosen them to be your leaders. Then the congregation is then called to recognize that authority and to follow those leaders. That's why the choosing of the leaders is so important. And that the proper criteria for choosing them be observed. Well, what is that criteria, which is really the point to which we're building this morning? Is it wealth? Well, sometimes in churches it has been. You find the wealthiest people in the church and you make them leaders in the hopes that they'll be willing to part with some of that wealth. Or people of status, or because of family connections. No, those are not the criteria for choosing leaders in the church. How about the criteria that's often used in the world, quotas, according to age, or race, or ethnicity, or region? No, that's not the criteria either. What's the criteria for choosing leaders in the church? It's character. It's godliness. And so in Acts 6, verse 3, pick out from among you, there's the congregation electing, 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Not just wisdom, but spiritual wisdom, full of the Spirit. So not just worldly wisdom, but spiritual wisdom. And not just full of the Spirit, but who actually show the ability to apply scriptural teaching and so have demonstrated a capacity for making wise decisions, who have demonstrated a capacity for discernment and who have some insight into priorities for the church and the direction of the church and how the church needs to move forward in its next stage. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3 says there to be examples to the flock, examples of holiness, examples of sacrificial love, examples of devotion, examples of disciplined piety. 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 8. There the Apostle Paul describes an officer of the church as above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. Titus 1, verse 7, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that in particular the case of elders he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also able to rebuke those who contradict. When one goes rapidly through the criteria in a way that we just did, it's not uncommon to think, if not say aloud, well, then nobody's qualified, because nobody's able to fulfill that, all those criteria. To which I think the proper response is, there's no one except Jesus who fulfills them perfectly. There are those who do not fulfill the criteria at all, and there are those who fulfill them, but do so imperfectly. And that's what we're looking for. Those who are devout, those who are godly, those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We're not saying they're perfect. Of course they're not. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In fact, the officers of the church should be leading the congregation in possessing a level of self-awareness where they know themselves, along with the Apostle Paul, to be the chief of sinners. Because they have enough spiritual insight, whereas the less mature may not. No, they have the level of spiritual insight to comprehend the darkness of their own hearts and their constant need of the grace of God, lest they fall back into that darkness. And so they're men of prayer who are constantly drawing near to God that they might find help and strength, that they might have the grace that they need in order to lead their families well, lead the church well, and to avoid doing anything that might be shameful or bring disgrace or dishonor to Christ and to His church. So what we look for are those who fulfill the criteria imperfectly. So that when we say, for example, that they're above reproach, they're the kind of people about which if somebody came to you that so-and-so has been unfaithful in his marriage, or so-and-so just stole from his employer, your natural response would be not to say, well, I'm not surprised. No, it'd be the opposite. Your natural response would be to say, no, he didn't. Somebody's got the story wrong, because I know that person. I know of his integrity. I know of the depth of his character. He would never, ever do that. He would rather die than do that. That's what we mean by above reproach. We don't mean that they fulfill the criteria of office perfectly. We mean that imperfectly they do fulfill, so that you would say about him, he is above reproach. Now, why is this so important? It's so important because the church, as a general principle, will never rise higher than its leadership. It will never rise higher than its ministers and its ordained officers. The credibility of our witness depends upon the godliness of our leaders. If we have leaders who are known to be out philandering or dishonest or tyrants to their employees, it discredits our message. It undermines our message. We don't have the credibility that we would otherwise have. If we have leaders who are betraying our message by their behavior Monday through Saturday, it undermines the credibility of our ministry. The church making wise decisions is dependent upon the discernment of our leaders. If our leaders are fools, they're going to make foolish decisions. If they don't have the wisdom that comes with the fullness of the Spirit, if they're not full of the Spirit and of wisdom, the church has the potential to jump the rails, doesn't it? We have the potential to go careening off, expending energy and time and effort in those things that are of secondary or tertiary importance. We will find ourselves straining gnats and swallowing camels, unless we have wise leadership. unless our officers are men of sound doctrine, then our orthodoxy is at risk. It's only insofar as they are characterized by sound doctrine that we can be confident that in the future the church is not going to deviate from historic Christianity. Somebody might say, well, there's not much chance of that happening, is there? Well, you just need to look around the city at church after church after church that at one time, maybe 30 years ago, maybe 50 years ago, maybe 100 years ago, was as sound and orthodox as the Nicene Creed itself, as sound and orthodox as the Westminster Confession of Faith, and today have a defective view of scriptural authority and have gone careening off into heterodoxy or heresy itself. Our commitment to right worship is dependent upon the faithfulness of our leaders. Our commitment to fruitful ministry is dependent upon the prayerfulness of our leaders. Our capacity to be expansive in our mission is dependent upon the vision of our leaders. Where there's no vision, the Proverbs say, the people perish. And so the church requires visionary leaders who are able to see, to discern the path that the church needs next to take. That's why servant leadership is so important. As was read earlier in the charge to the leaders, we don't exercise rule the way that the world does. Jesus says the greatest among you is to be one who serves. How then do you lead if you are one who serves? You lead by initiative, by having your fingers on the pulse and your ear to the rail and discerning where the church needs to go next in order to continue to minister faithfully and fruitfully. In other words, you need to be visionary in outlook. So that's why we need to be in prayer about the church, about its leaders. This is why we need to choose well. This is why every man that you saw standing up here was subjected to a 13-week course of study of the Westminster Standards and the qualifications for office, followed by a 15-page written examination, followed by an oral examination before an assembly made up of the elders and the deacons, followed by election by the congregation itself. Why? Because the church will rise no higher than its leaders. I've been here in Savannah as pastor of this church for 30 years. It'll be the 30th anniversary, January 1st. I don't believe our congregation has reached its potential. I won't believe that we have reached our potential until we show ourselves to be faithful stewards of this building. What do I mean by that? Well, there's about 1,200 seats here. And I'm being as serious as I can be. I believe every seat should be filled. And I believe that should be our goal. Our goal should be that we would fill this sanctuary every Sunday. All right, if you want to look beyond that, our goal should be that we'd have to go to two services. It's so crowded in here. This facility was handed to us by previous generations. They were visionary. Back in 1819, they put up a building with 1,000 seats when the population of Savannah was 10,000. Chatham County is 250,000. We need to fill this place. So we need to choose leaders well. And we need to give our energy, our time, our financial resources to see to it that we reach every corner of our community, leaving no neighborhood untouched by the gospel as we preach it. Until this house of worship is overflowing with worshipers, only then will I believe that we have begun to fulfill our responsibility as stewards of these facilities with the opportunity that we have in the heart of downtown Savannah to be a gospel voice to our community and to the nations as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, oh Lord, we pray that we would truly be the church, faithful, fruitful, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and bring revival and fill this house of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin the Christmas season, we sing together number 194, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, 194.